Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are in our current and lengthy series called All the Doctrines of the Bible, and we are looking at the preeminent doctrine, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God. We see that God is made up of three persons, distinguishable yet as forming the one Godhead, indivisible in divine essence. We've looked at the triune nature of the Godhead called the Trinity. Now, many misinformed people claiming to be Christians who are anti-Trinitarian reject the Trinity based on the lame argument that, the Trinity is not found in the Bible, which is an argument from silence. And they also reject the Trinity based upon their faulty misunderstanding of assuming Trinitarianism means tritheism, i.e. the belief in three gods, which it does not. Biblical monotheistic Trinitarianism states that God is one, revealed through three distinct persons. Meaning, God the Father is the Father and always the Father. He is not the Son. God the Son is always God the Son. The Son is not the Father, nor the Holy Spirit. And I should have added earlier, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And then with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, He is always the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. So all three persons are distinguishable and distinct from each other, yet they are one and indivisible in their divine essence, in that they are all God. One God revealed through three persons. We have also seen that each persons of the Godhead possesses attributes that belong alone to God. We looked at that earlier on in this study and have called those characteristics or attributes incommunicable attributes. In other words, only God possesses these attributes that make Him God. And we also deduced from that that if Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, if He is indeed divine, if He indeed is deity and flesh, then He will have the exact same incommunicable attributes as God Himself has. Meaning then, that first and foremost, since God is eternal in being, He always existed, does exist, and will exist, without beginning, without end. The Father then is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally the Son. The Holy Spirit is eternally the Holy Spirit. And so the characteristics and attributes of the Godhead are changeless, and each person's belonging to the Godhead are also changeless. God is one in operation, but three in persons, revelation and manifestation. Now that's not to say that each persons of the Godhead do not have their own peculiar qualities and characteristics. They do. The Father has characteristics that are consistent and revealed throughout Scripture. The same for the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let's look at some of the characteristics of the Godhead as we know it. Let's look at God the Father first. What are some of the characteristics that show Him to be God the Father? The Father in Scripture is characterized by the fact that, above all, He is the first person in mode of operation within the Godhead. And the Scripture gives types, analogies, and examples for each of the persons of the Godhead exhibiting their specific and peculiar characteristics. And for the Father, He is the first person, the first cause, the original, the source, the beginning of all that is, the fountainhead of all wisdom. We encounter God the Father in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now, let me hasten to add, that doesn't mean God the Son is not eternal and existed from the beginning. Oh, yes, He did. He does. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And that word, enarche, that phrase in Greek, meaning in the beginning, means the dateless past, or the past time that goes back into eternity. But typically, there is an economic subordination within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is order, there is structure, and there is sequence of operation. So we have the Father first in this respect, without taking away the fact that all three persons are co-equal and co-existent. One is not inferior to the other in reality, because they all are God. But God the Father is first revealed in the Scripture of Genesis 1:1. He is also the one who is the sender, the foundation of our redemption. For He sent God the Son, John 3:16. He is the covenant maker and keeper. He is the one who promises and then keeps those promises. He, as the first person, reveals Himself to be the creator, the controller, the sustainer, the one who preordains and predestines, the one who by His foreknowledge works all things after the counsel of His own will, according to what He has purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we eloquently read in the book of Ephesians. God the Father dwells in impeccable holiness, unapproachable light, fire, majesty, and supernatural Shekinah glory surrounds Him and His throne. God the Father is invisible. Spiritual and eternally, He is the Father. He is the one that brought forth Jesus into our three-dimensional space-time continuum by way of incarnation. Jesus was begotten as far as His humanity when the Holy Spirit conceived His human body in the womb, virgin womb of Mary, but the Son also comes forth from the Father from eternity past. The Father is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, immutable, and eternal. So those are some of the qualities and characteristics of God the Father. Looking now at the characteristics and qualities of God the Son, Scripture reveals Him to be, or having these characteristics through symbol and analogy. Since He is the second person in the Godhead, He is second in mode of operation. It's planned by the Father, and the Son obeys what the Father has planned. He is not inferior or less equal than God the Father. No, for as God, He is equal with God in existence, being, and nature. However, He does voluntarily submit and obey the Father in the plan of man's redemption, and in the Father's plan to establish His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven right now. That awaits the return of Messiah, when He will enforce the righteous government of God on earth, what we call the millennial kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20:1 through 6. And after that millennial or messianic kingdom is concluded, then God the Father will merge time and eternity, the heavenly city that exists now beyond this dimension, where the redeemed go after they die, will come from heaven, the New Jerusalem it's called, and be joined with this realm and this dimension. And then there will be the eternal reign of God for all time. Whereas Paul tells us at that time, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, then God will be all in all. So the second person carries out the plan of redemption for the Father, as well as his plan for universal rule in the messianic kingdom to come. Because the messianic kingdom of 1,000 years is God's rule on earth through his Son. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is called the Eternal Word in John 1, 1 and 3. He is also known in Hebrews 9 through 12 and throughout that great book of the New Testament. He is known as the one who inaugurates the New Covenant, the one who is the mediator of the New Covenant that stands between God and man. He is our intercessor, our advocate, our counselor, our defender. The Son is also known as the Anthropos. That means the God-man. He is the God-man because he joins together in his person the divine nature and human nature, the only one to do so. And with that, John tells us, God the Son became the Word made flesh, and therefore was God manifest in the flesh. As 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us, God manifest in the flesh. Colossians 2:9, in Jesus, the Godhead dwells, the fullness, I should say, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That's interesting that Paul uses the word pleroma there. Pleroma. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was not God Almighty. They believed he was a supreme being of God, but not God himself. And so they would deny that the pleroma, or the fullness of deity, did not reside in Jesus, because after all, Jesus took up a human body, a fleshly body, and the Gnostics rejected God becoming or a man, let alone making direct contact with the physical world. Paul refutes them by using the very word they use, fullness, in denying Jesus was fully God by saying, yes, he is fully God in bodily form. An amazing confession of Jesus' deity by the apostle. So don't tell me that the apostles and the first century New Testament church did not consciously, knowingly, and deliberately believe, affirm, confess that Jesus is God Almighty. They most certainly did. And they anathematized anyone who denied the deity of Jesus, which holds true today. 1 John 4:1 through 4, anyone who denies that God has come in the flesh through the person of Jesus is an antichrist. Not just a part of the divine or God relatively dwelling in somebody. No. In Jesus we have God Almighty in his fullness, which is can be said of no other human being. For to say that would then be to commit blasphemy. The Son is also called the only begotten Son of the Father. The fullness of the Godhead in human form, as I just said. The Son is known as the Redeemer, the Savior. He is the grace of God personified in its fullest. When you accept, when you turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus, that his death and resurrection for your salvation is the only basis that you can be forgiven, saved, and made right with God, then you have accepted the grace of God in its fullest measure as revealed and offered through Jesus. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, the fullness and the complete salvation offered was not readily made available to those under the law of Moses, those who lived during the Old Covenant, because the sacrifices of the Old Covenant could not permanently remove sin, as, of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us in his book, the New Testament book Hebrews. No, but in Jesus we have the fullness of salvation and complete forgiveness of sins, because He is the grace of God personified. The Son is the one who gave the sacrifice of Himself, His bruised, beaten body, and His shed blood, in order to ratify the Berit Hadashah, the new covenant. By His blood we have the permanent removal of sin. God the Son is also stands between the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the central person. I think of Passover and the Afikoman. That's the matzah that is broken and then wrapped and put away. Well, there are three pieces of matzah in the Passover meal. And these three pieces of matzah are put in three separate compartments in a bag. And the middle piece is taken out and broken, and that becomes the afikoman. Well, to Christians, that obviously then represents the second person of the Trinity, who stands between the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's broken. How beautifully Jesus, the crucified and broken one, is symbolized even in the Passover meal with the three matzahs, the second being taken out and broken and becoming the afikoman. God the Son is the visible revelation and expression of the invisible God in human form. He is the invisible God made visible. And as such, He is the Son who is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father in power, nature, attributes, and glory with the Father. And, of course, I hasten to add, also with the Holy Spirit, who is also God. Moving on, let us now look at the symbols, the analogies, and the examples used in Scripture for the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He is traditionally known as the third person in mode of operation. He carries out or practically applies what the Father and Son have planned and executed. The Holy Spirit is not inferior or less than equal with the two other persons of the Godhead. Yet He serves both persons. The Holy Spirit does not point to Himself. Jesus said this: when the Holy Spirit comes, He will not speak of Himself, but will declare the things that I have shown to you, and also what the Father has revealed. The Holy Spirit serves to glorify and exalt the other two members of the Trinity. And that's a good thing to remember. If someone is claiming to speak by the Spirit of God, and there are many false prophets in the church who make that claim, claiming to speak in the name of Jesus, claiming to speak for God Himself, all three persons in God, and yet He does not glorify the Son and the Father within a biblical context, they are not speaking by the Spirit of God, folks. They're either speaking by a deceiving spirit of Satan, or they're speaking out of their own vain. They're speaking from the vain imaginations of their heart and mind. We got to test the spirits. A lot of folks on TV, particularly Christian television, who claim they are speaking on behalf of the Spirit of God, and yet their so-called revelations and insights do not glorify the God of the Bible, particularly God the Father and God the Son, and they should be forthrightly rejected. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. John 15:26. Now let's stop here and talk about this. The Holy Spirit proceeding from not just the Father, but the Father and the Son. There was one of the big controversies that split the Christian church into Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, or East and West, occurred in 1045, I believe, called the Great Schism. And one of the bones of contention that led to that split, which has still not been healed today, was that the Eastern Church believed the Spirit proceeded from the Father alone, not the Son. Well, the Western Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, for once, they taught what the Bible teaches, and that is that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. There's a word in Latin used for that. I believe it's pronounced filique. F-I-L-I-Q-U-E. Filique. I don't know if it's pronounced filique or filique. It is filique, I think. Anyway, Jesus says in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes," this is the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Then in 6:16, John 16:16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And well, actually, jumping up to verse 14 and 15, "He will glorify me," talking about the Holy Spirit, "for he will not take of what is mine and declare it to you." And well, going up to 13, "When the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come." So again, the Holy Spirit will not be speaking on his own, or he will be speaking what Jesus has said as he has received from the Father, the Spirit that was sent by both Father and Son. Now, I don't mean to knock the Eastern Orthodox Church, because they were right to reject the papacy, and because that doctrine simply is not supported in Scripture. Clever eisegesis from the Roman apologist of the papacy, notwithstanding. But here, the Eastern Church was wrong, and the Western Church, embodied in the Roman Catholic Church, was right when arguing that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and Son. Scripture teaches that. So the Eastern Orthodox Church is wrong when it comes to the procession of the Holy Spirit. He was sent by both Father and Son. And the reason why they rejected both as sending the Holy Spirit is because they believe you were creating two sources of deity. And I think it's just a semantic minefield that's not really what one would conclude. There's no problem with God and Jesus, or God the Son, God the Father, being both one in the Godhead and yet sending the Holy Spirit. No problem with that at all, while still holding to one God revealed through three persons. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. He is the one who inspires. He is the one who reveals. He is the illuminator of the Word. He is the one who empowered and inspired the authors of Scripture to give us the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. He is the communicator, the teacher. He is the one who produces spiritual life in us, and by that we experience spiritual rebirth when we believe in Jesus for salvation. The Holy Spirit is the regenerator. He is the sanctifier. He, with sanctifying power, indwells the believers individually and all believers corporately, and he is the omnipresent presence in the church. He is present everywhere where the born-again believers in the church are. He produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He imparts the gifts, the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, and, as I said, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit is symbolized as living water, rain, fruit, oil, fire, wind, dove, seal, gifts, and so forth. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He's invisible. But as Jesus said, He is like the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can feel the wind. You can see its influence and its impact that it has on the environment. Well, so too with the Holy Spirit. Though He is invisible, the third person of the Godhead, yet His power and work is visibly felt, seen, and experienced like the wind. The Holy Spirit is co-equal in nature, power, attributes, and glory with the other two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. So these are just some of the analogies, illustrations, types, and symbols used for the three persons of the Godhead. Again, I would recommend several books on the Trinity. There's an older book called The Trinity, written by Edward Henry Beckersteth, and he gets into the Trinity, all three persons of the one Godhead, and talks about these same examples and analogies used to illustrate the three persons that make up the one Godhead. Then you have the three-volume series by Lehman Strauss on the Trinity. Each of the three volumes is a devotional to all three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then we have Robert Morey's book, The Trinity, Issues and Evidences, which is another good work on the triune Godhead. So we thank you for being patient and listening to this truth. And we will continue our study of the Trinity throughout this series on the Godhead, because after we look at the doctrine of God, we are going to then look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we'll also look at the doctrine of Christ. We actually did a lengthy series on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, in the series called The Marvelous Messiah. But we'll look at those were looking at prophecies about Messiah. And we'll probably repeat some of that when we look at the doctrine of Christ in our great study called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. Listen, we need to hear from you. This is a faith-supported ministry. We need to hear from you. The announcer, of course, will tell you how to get a hold of us at the end of this broadcast. We take the gospel back to the Jewish people, as Romans 1:16 commands us. It takes support. It takes financial giving. And we would humbly ask that you would think about praying for this ministry and financially supporting us. We go to Israel three times a year to bring the gospel of Yeshua back to His people, the chosen people, the Jewish people. So please let us hear from you if you enjoy these biblical teachings. Please drop us a line and give us your insight, your encouragement, and let us know you are benefiting from the teaching of the whole counsel of God in the Word of God, the Old and the New Testaments. Well, we'll continue next time. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.